In the land of Uz, there lived a man named Job. This man was upright and blameless. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 3,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. But unknown to this great man, there was a secret supernatural meeting that took place one day in heaven that centered upon him. The angels of God were lined up before him and coming by to speak with him. And somehow Satan slipped into that line. And when he came before God, God addressed him and said, "Where have you come from?" And Satan replied, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then God asked, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is upright and blameless. He fears God and shuns evil." Satan took the challenge, responded to God, saying, "Of course Job is a good man, and that's because you've put a hedge around him. He's happy and healthy and wealthy. He has everything going for him. He is one of the richest men in all of the world and has not a problem to complain about. Take away all that he has and he will curse you to your face." God responded, giving consent for Satan to take away all of the rich wealth and blessings that were Job's, and gave only the restriction that he could not physically touch him. Satan wasted no time at all. He came upon this man, and calamity struck with frightening and astonishing speed. His peace was shattered by a messenger who came and said that the Sabaeans had attacked. In the process of their ruthless attack, they had stolen Job's oxen and donkeys and had murdered his servants. His servants were his friends. They were the employees. They were the ones upon whom he depended for both relationship and for business. Wealth was measured in those days in terms of the livestock that one had. And while Job was reeling from this message, from this announcement, another messenger came and said that lightning had struck from the skies and it had caused a fire that burned up all of Job's sheep. And not only the sheep, but all of the sheep herders who were in his employ. And thrown back by this announcement, yet a third messenger came and said that another raiding party, this time Chaldeans, had come and they had stolen his camels and they had murdered the rest of his employees. So that within a few hours' time, he had faced economic ruin in a time when there was not casualty insurance and there was no way that he could recoup his business, his employees, and all that he had lost. It was a terrible, awful day. And then, just when he thought that things could get no worse, a fourth messenger came. And this one told him that a surprise and severe wind had come off the desert, and it had blown apart and caused the collapse of the house where all of his children were having a party, and that his 7 sons and 3 daughters had all died. 10 children lost. Now, I know of no adequate words to describe such a tragedy. While it happened long ago, I find myself stunned, touched by the emotion of his terrible pain, and amazed. Amazed at this man's response. For I think any person in such a circumstance would be tempted to shake a fist at God and become bitter. But this man did the most stunning of things. He fell to the ground, laid before God, and worshipped. And when he spoke his words, he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, while I believe that God suffered with Job and the pain that was his, God must also have been delighted with Job. And delighted when next Satan appeared in the lineup of heaven. And God could again say to his arch enemy, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is upright and blameless. He fears God and shuns evil." And Satan was as infuriated as God was delighted by the behavior and worship of Job. He shouted back at God, "Skin for skin! That man isn't a good man, he's a bad man. He doesn't care about his employees, he doesn't care about his livestock, he doesn't even care if he loses his own children. He takes it all in stride. You touch his own skin and make him personally suffer, and then he will curse you to your face." And I think with heavy heart, God reluctantly said yes. And Satan reached out with his wicked hand and touched Job's body until a terrible disease began to spread across his skin. Open, festering sores on the bottoms of his feet and between his toes and over the tops and across his ankles and up his shins and over his thighs and all about his groin and over his abdomen and back and under and over his arms and around his neck and across his face and into his scalp, intermittently oozing and scabbing, excruciating pain, so that he couldn't sleep at night, and when he could sleep at night, his sleep was turned into terrible and frightening nightmares. The people of the community in which he lived were frightened by contagious diseases, as we are today, but then even more so. And so they insisted that he get out of his house and out of the town. He had nowhere else to go, and so this once prominent and wealthy and healthy man made his home sitting atop the garbage dump where the people would take the ashes from their fires and place them, and he would sit in the pile of ashes and reach over and find a broken piece of pottery, and with it he would scrape the sores that were causing him such pain. Through his all, his body became so disfigured that even those who knew him well could barely recognize him. Do you think there's a way to rate a man's pain? We have these numbers by which we rate stress. Do you think that there is some calibration of pain? Might we say that you get 100 points when you lose your business? Or 500 when close employees of long term die? How many points do you assign for the death of a child? 100? Do 10 children add up to 1,000? And what are the number of points that are assigned for anguish and pain and chronic illness that lasts long periods of time and for which there is no medical cure and no salve that makes the pain any less? Do you give that another 1,000? And then take a piece of paper, a calculator, and add it up and say that Job's pain was a total number of this or that? Or do we say that the one kind of pain cannot be classified with the other type of pain? You can't use numbers, you must use colors. And then you discover that in the shortest period of time, this man had all the colors splashed upon the canvas of his life. Job had become Satan's absolute masterpiece of misery. And so I think if ever a man needed a friend, it was Job. He needed someone who would listen. Someone who would understand. Someone to pray with him, to sympathize with him. Someone to be close to him as he fought what must have been one of the greatest spiritual battles that has ever occurred in the history of humankind. The first friend for many men in difficulty is a wife. Job and his wife had been married a long time. They had 10 children. They had endured a great deal together. They had built up a business. They had accumulated a massive estate. Their journey had been long. And so it was only logical that Job's wife would become his first line of support. But when he lifted his sore-covered head and spoke to her and looked for the kind of friendship that he so desperately needed, she told him to curse God and die. She said, "It's so bad, there's no point in even trying to go on living. Let's just call the whole thing off, Job. Curse him and be done with it." I think from modern perspective, we tend to read such words and think with critical thoughts of Mrs. Job. But let's not forget that she also had lost 10 children. Let's not forget that in the shortest of times, she had also been transformed from great wealth to the depths of poverty. And let's not forget that it is a very hard thing to measure the difference between going through enormous pain and being the person who watches as someone you love goes through enormous pain. A different type of discomfort, to be sure. But I hardly would want to be the one to say which is the largest of the two. So whatever the reason, whether she would not or could not, she was not much of a friend. So that left Job alone, a man who needed a friend but had no friend. Although it turned out he did. For there were three friends who lived some distance away. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. As soon as the word came to them of the difficulties that this man faced, they got together and decided that they would make the journey and visit Job so that they would give him love and comfort and sympathy. They were his friends. And I've got to tell you that I hold them in high regard because they were his friends even when he was broke. They did not make the friendship depend upon his wealth. They were his friends when other people had deserted him. They were his friends even when there was a risk that they could contract the very same disease that perhaps was taking his life and certainly had brought him very great pain. I find them to be the kind of friends that not many people have when the worst times of life actually come. As they approached, they saw him, and they couldn't recognize him. Oh, they knew it was Job. No one else would be where he was. But he was so disfigured from his illness that from a distance before they ever got to him, the tears flowed from the eyes of these men. They stood and walked and wept. And then, in an Oriental cultural expression of the greatest grief, they took their clothes and ripped them open. When they finally came to Job, they said, "Nothing." There was nothing to say. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar sat on the ashes with him in silence for 7 days. 7 days, not a single word was spoken. It was Job who broke the silence. He broke the silence by stating his misery. His words, to those of us in comfort, sound at times harsh. To those who read them in pain, they are fully understandable. He spoke of the day that he died as if his birthday ought never be commemorated. It ought to be erased from the calendar. Let it be forgotten. And he yearned more than anything else for the day that he would die and get all of this over with. It was a man in pain expressing extraordinary misery. It was only after he had spoken of the terrible, terrible things that he was experiencing that Eliphaz finally, gently, slowly, quietly, asked permission to speak. He said, "Job, you have been a counselor to others for a very long time. And they have come to you in their troubles, and you have given to them advice. And now it is you. You're in the troubles. You need to remember and you need to follow the advice which once you gave." And when Eliphaz had spoken, then Bildad and Zophar joined in the conversation with long, long speeches. They had a driving need to give an answer to the question why. And so they drew upon all of their resources and intellect. They thought about the tradition from which they had come, and they spoke of their religion, and they analyzed their own experiences and put that together with that which they observed about Job. And then they explain. They said, Job, it's because God is punishing you for sin. We can't see the sin. I mean, you look okay to us. We can't name what you have done wrong to deserve such terrible calamity. But obviously it is very great. It is some secret sin that God and you are the only ones who know. Confess it. Confess it and God will withdraw his hand of punishment. Job, we're friends. And only friends could tell you what you need to hear. We need to tell you in the midst of your awful grief over the loss of your children that it must be because they too sinned. God would never do what he did if they were not wicked sinners. And so God took them because of the evil that they had done. And Job, if you don't want to end up as they ended up, you had better repent. For you see, Job, God is righteous. And God is just. And when you sin, you receive the punishment for that sin. And when you receive the punishment for sin, it is because you have sinned. You have the problems that you have because you are a wicked person and because God is just and righteous. They were shocked by the way Job responded. He said he didn't have a thing to confess. He said he hadn't done anything wrong. Oh, he said, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner like everyone else is a sinner. But there is no great secret sin that I have done that would begin to cause the consequences that I am experiencing. There's no connection. I love God. I've been loyal to him. If you're so sure that there's such a clear connection between the misery we experience and the sin that we've committed, how do you then explain those who are the wicked men of this world, those who lie and steal and cheat, those who rape and murder, how do you explain that we know those facts about them and they seem to live in complete ease? Where is that God of justice and righteousness who always comes with equitable punishment against the sins that have been committed? Well, Job's friends did not appreciate his response. And so they positioned themselves as the advocates and defenders of God and the critics and confronters of Job. They insisted that God is righteous, and they insisted that Job had sinned. They told him that his words were rationalizing. They're like the wind that blows through, but it's empty. It's nothing but wind. That Job, in fact, by what he said, was contributing additionally to his sin, making God look bad and making himself look good. But Job wouldn't bend. He insisted on his integrity. He told them that he hated the circumstances he was in. He dreaded the pain in all of its future anticipation. But that he had not cracked in his faithfulness to God, although he could not begin to understand why God was allowing this to take place. But he told his friends he would neither wrongly condemn himself nor bitterly blame God. And then he turned to his friends and said, "You are miserable comforters indeed." Now, all this time, there was another young man who was standing nearby. His name was Elihu. Not a past friend of Job's, but a would-be friend of Job's. Younger, and so by Oriental tradition, he needed to wait until all of the others had spoken before he could speak. When he finally spoke, he positioned himself also as a defender of God and sought to give an even more complex theological explanation for that which Job was going through. He said that there is a correlation between chastening and sin. That God sees the things that are wrong with our lives, that which need to be purged out. And so, like fire that takes the impurities from precious metals, so God was bringing all of these fires into Job's life to purge him of all of the sin and wrong and to make it good and to make it right. But Elihu turned out to be no more help than the others. Poor Job, bankrupt, brokenhearted, broken health. And his friends, they argued with him. They said things that in part were true, but somehow they were not true for Job. And then comes the epilogue of the story, for the last to speak is neither Job nor his friends, but the last to speak is God. God, who is candidly critical of Eliphaz and Bildad, of Zophar, and I suppose by implication Elihu as well, told them that they were wrong, flat out wrong, in the things that they had said about Job. But he also spoke to Job and explained to Job that he was finite in comparison to an infinite God and that he could not begin to understand even the realities of nature, from the magnificent heavens above to the mysteries of the deeps below. And then he restored him. He healed him. He gave him twice the livestock that he had before. Where of one type he had 3,000, instead he had 6,000. And where once he had 500, he had 1,000. And he gave to him a new family of 7 sons and 3 daughters. Everything about that which Job had earlier had was doubled, except his children, for God knew that the empty place that is left from the death of a child can never be filled by multiplying the number over. And Job's story ends with him living 140 years. He lived to see his great, great grandchildren. And he died. But do you know that he never found out why? That in all his life, he never knew about that supernatural secret of the meeting between God and Satan. He never knew that his life was the battlefield between the forces of good and evil, between Satan and God. Now I listen to this old, old story, and I seek to learn from it some principles. Some principles for us modern-day sufferers and for those who would be the friends of modern-day sufferers. The powerful principle that silence is sometimes better than speech. For I am convinced that Job's friends did him more good in 7 days of silence than in 40 chapters of talking. There are times when there are no good words to say. There are times when people suffer so much that words are just so hopelessly inadequate. We understand so little. So that sometimes the very best of friends are simply those who are there in silence. I remember my first pastoral experience with a dying man. He was suffering, now a lot of years ago, from the advanced stages of cancer. And I went to visit him on several occasions in the hospital room in Denver, where he died. I think what I best remember is the first visit. When I walked into the room, he was screaming in pain. I don't think that initially he had any idea who I was, but he somewhat pleaded and somewhat commanded that I go and get the charge nurse from the station down the hall. And so I did. I told her that there was some desperate need. And I don't mean to be critical of her, but I'm sure that she had been called to that room many times before. When she got there, he screamed his request for a hypo ahead of schedule. And she calmly explained to him that they would keep the routine and they would keep the schedule. And she left me alone there with him as he screamed in pain. I was a seminary senior and 23 years old. What was I to say? Was I supposed to stand there? The bed rails were up to keep him in, and put my hands on those metal rails and try to get some words in that would say, "I understand." I didn't begin to understand. Was I to give a paragraph or two to summarize what I had learned in a seminary classroom the previous week about the theology of suffering? So I said nothing at all. Just stood by his bed. Because silence is sometimes better than speech. Our second principle. That suffering is not always from sin. Now, I have to be careful here, theologically careful. I want to be cautious to point out that we are all sinners. Job admitted that he was a sinner, told his friends that. We are all sinners, and it is only by the grace and the mercy of God that we have any hope whatsoever of having our sins erased and eternity of forgiveness. And it's true, absolutely true, that God punishes sin. He does it surely for eternity, but he also does it in time. And so we can say from both Scripture and from observation of others that there are again and again case studies and examples of people who have sinned, and it's obvious, and suffered the consequences of those sins from the hand of God. And we might legitimately say that that which they suffer is self-inflicted. We may legitimately say that it is much deserved. All of that understood, we must add that not all suffering is directly related to sin. That the truth of it is that there are innocent people, righteous people, who suffer, and suffer sometimes far worse than those whom we think deserve the greater suffering. Now let us be extraordinarily careful then that whenever we have a friend or anyone else who is up against calamity, that we are very slow to say that their calamity is a result of some specific sin. For 10 years, I was pastor of a church in the Front Range of Rocky Mountains in Colorado. Some years before I was there, there was a previous pastor who had a theology, a defective theology, that fit in somewhat well with the friends of Job. A leader of that church suffered a severe heart attack that eventually took his life. Shortly after that heart attack, when he was in the intensive care unit of the local hospital, the pastor of the church of which I was later a part went to visit this man. And when he went into his room and saw his pain and his problems, using a pastoral bedside manner that was terrible, he said to him, "What great sin have you committed to deserve this kind of pain?" And that man, with a surprising clarity of thought, looked back and said, "The only one I can think of is voting for you to become my pastor." Job would have loved him. He was Job's kind of guy. Let's not forget the principle that suffering is not always from sin. The third principle for sufferers and for their friends is the principle that the whole story is seldom seen. The reason that Job's friends were wrong is because they were ignorant. They did not have an inkling of the whole story. And we often do that. We think that we have it all figured out. We size people up. We put it together with our own experience and maybe our own interpretation of the Bible. And when we put all those pieces together, we think that we have the final answer. I suspect that much of the time, we don't begin to have the final answer. That there are pieces to the puzzle that only God has. And that when we fill in the blanks, we sometimes are tragically incorrect. You see, Job's friends were absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. They thought Job was suffering because he had displeased God. Job was suffering because he had pleased God. exactly the opposite of everything they had concluded. They thought that Job was the most wicked man on earth. And in truth, he was the most righteous man on earth. He was not God's enemy. Job was God's champion. Now, all that is not to say that we must not make judgments. We must. The tragedy of it is that too often we have more ignorance than information. There are times when the Bible mandates that we must confront the sins in the life of other people. We have to speak. But when we do, let us remember the principle that the whole story is seldom seen. A fourth principle is to forgive. Job was an extraordinary man. How he kept his integrity and remained faithful to God, even when everything went wrong, is the wonder of it all. But I think nowhere does Job's greatness better show through than in the end of the story prayer. For after God speaks with him, he speaks to God and prays for his friends to be forgiven. Job 42:10 says that after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Sometimes in the midst of our suffering, we have friends who say the wrong things. Sometimes they simply fumble because they are inept or don't know what to say. And sometimes they are almost malicious, and they add greatly to the suffering we're experiencing. We ought to be like Job. Job, who forgave them and prayed that God forgive them as well. That's the kind of friends that I want to have, and that's the kind of friend that I want to be. The most important principle of this list is the last. It's the principle that God will not fail. That when a wife will not stand by, when friends are tragically mistaken, when those that we count upon cannot be counted upon any longer, God does understand. God is there, and God is faithful. Oh, in the depths of our pain, be assured that we will have recurring thoughts that he has forgotten, or worse yet, that he has forsaken us. But it is not true. God is as faithful to us as he was to Job. Job stayed faithful to God because he was convinced, even through his problems, that God was faithful to him. That's the way we ought to be. That's the way I want to be. That no matter what happens, no matter whether I understand what's happening, that I and you will be as faithful to God as we know God to be to us. Let's stand and we'll pray together. Lord, we thank you for being Job's God and our God too. For being faithful to us, independent of whether or not we are faithful to you. Of understanding what we do not understand. Of standing by when everyone else deserts. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are sufferers and for their friends, that the principles from the friendship of Job and those men may be translated through the centuries into our times, and we may live by your truth and be as faithful to you as you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.